Pleasure to introduce Bill Ewell, who is known to many of us. He's been here many times before, and we look forward to his message at this time. Bill?
Well, good morning to you all. Good to be here. Good to see these young folks as well. I understand a number of them are at Hope Valley. I trust that their time there will be a blessing, not only to the campers, but also to the young folks who are there helping out. Some of them are from Markham, and so my apologies to those from Markham that they have to listen to somebody from Markham. Some of them had to listen to me a few weeks ago, so I apologize for that. But it's nice to be here. I want to read with you from the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. First chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to read the first 11 verses, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heaven parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A number of years ago, I read a book by Griffith Thomas, and the title of that book was Christianity is Christ. It's interesting that he didn't say that Christianity is from Christ. That would be true, wouldn't it? He is the source, he is the author, if you will, of Christianity. He didn't say that Christianity is through Christ. That would be true as well. He's the messenger, he's the agent through whom the Christian message became a reality. He didn't even say that Christianity is about Christ. I mean, that would be true as well. It is about the Lord Jesus, but he said Christianity is Christ. It begins with him and ends with him, focuses on him, it revolves around him, it's all about him. The Christian message is a message about Christ, about who he is, and about what he has done. In fact, if you take away the person of the Lord Jesus, then we have nothing. This is one of the ways in which Christianity is distinguished from the religions of the world. The religions of the world, without exception, they're based on the ideas of some man or some woman. And so they originate with that individual. But the individual themselves, the individual is irrelevant when it comes to the religion which they were responsible for introducing. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is Christ. It's not simply that the Lord Jesus, something that the Lord Jesus talked about. It's not simply something that the Lord Jesus made available. It is Christ. It centers in a person. It has to do with his identity. It has to do with his work. And it has to do with a personal relationship with him. That's why the most important question that we can ever ask ourselves is this: who is Jesus Christ? John Newton said, what think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. The question is, who is Jesus Christ? And so in these verses that we've read from Mark chapter 1, I want you to notice that Mark gives us a fivefold testimony to this person, the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, he himself introduces the Lord Jesus, and he says it this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He begins at the beginning. But it is interesting, isn't it, that Mark's beginning is not the same as that of the other gospel writers. And so, for example, if you go to Matthew's gospel Matthew begins at the beginning, but his beginning is different. He says, this is the book of the generation of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. He's going to make the point in his gospel that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel. So he talks about David. God made a covenant and Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant had to do with his seed, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Matthew, he's going to make the point that the Lord Jesus is that seed. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Moreover, God made a covenant with David. And in that covenant, he promised that he would raise up a son of David who would reign eternally. And Mark is going to impress upon us that the Lord Jesus, he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And so he goes back to the Old Testament, and he says, this one is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he gives us his genealogy to establish the fact that he is qualified to be the Christ. That's how Matthew begins. Luke is different again, isn't he? Luke is the gospel which emphasizes more than the others do deal with this, but more than the others, Luke emphasizes that the Lord Jesus was a man, perfect man, son of man. Key verse in that gospel is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so throughout his gospel, he would emphasize that the Lord Jesus was a perfect man. So where do you begin when you talk about a perfect man? You begin with the events leading up to the birth of the Lord Jesus. He gives us a detailed description, right, of the birth of the Lord Jesus, conceived in an altogether miraculous way, but born just like anybody else is born. He was a real babe. He was a real man. He tells us about his boyhood. And so Luke begins in a different way from Matthew and Mark. He begins with emphasizing that this one is a real man. John's different again, isn't he? John tells us, I'm writing this book that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so where does he begin? He begins way back before time began, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. If we could transport ourselves back to that point when everything came into existence, the beginning of time and matter and space, if we could get back to that point, John is telling us, if we got back there, we would discover the Word already was. This one is eternal. This one was with God. This one was God. So John's beginning is different. Mark's beginning is something else again. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't go back to eternity like John does. And he doesn't go back to the Old Testament and to a connection with David and Abraham as Matthew does. And he doesn't even just go back to the birth of this one. Luke does that. Mark in this gospel, he's going to emphasize that this one who came was God's servant. And so he's not interested, he is interested, but in terms of this gospel, he's not really concerned to deal with these things that the other writers deal with. He wants to impress upon us that this one was a perfect servant. He's concerned about what he did. He's concerned to some extent about what he said, but more about what he did. It's a feature of this gospel, incidentally, that there is less attention to the words spoken by the Lord Jesus. I happen to have a red letter version of the Bible in which the spoken words of the Lord Jesus are in red. You may have a version of Scripture like that. Incidentally, it doesn't mean that the words in red are more important. They're no more important than the words in black. It's all inspired of God. But I happen to have a red-letter version of the Bible, and if you flip through it, you'll discover that most of Mark is black, unlike the other Gospels, right? He's not so concerned about the words of the Lord Jesus. He is concerned about his action. And so 35 miracles were performed by the Lord Jesus. More than half of them are found in Mark's Gospel. So it's the shortest of the four, by far the shortest of the four, and yet half of the miracles of the Lord Jesus are here in Mark's Gospel. Key verse is this, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for all. And so Mark's gospel emphasizes the fact that this one was God's servant. He was a perfect servant, and he did exactly what God desired that he should do. And so he begins with his ministry. He launches right away into the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his baptism, and then immediately following that, the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's the beginning, as far as Mark is concerned. And so he writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I wouldn't have been surprised, I mean, based on what I've just been saying, I wouldn't have been surprised if he had said there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the servant of God. I've already made the point that that's what he's going to emphasize. That is the thrust in the gospel of Mark. In Matthew's gospel, he's the king. He's the son of David. In Luke's gospel, he's man. He's the son of man. In John's gospel, he is primarily the son of God. I mean, they all deal with all of those things, but the emphasis, that's the emphasis. Matthew is the king. Luke is the man. John presents to us the son of God. Mark presents the servant. And so I wouldn't have been surprised if he had started here and said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the servant of God. He's going to introduce us to him. He's going to tell us about him. He's going to talk about his ministry and tell us about what it was that he did. He came not to be served, but to serve. But that's not how he starts. He starts with this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He would have us understand that the Lord Jesus is God's servant, but God's servant is God's Son. He is none other than the eternal Son of God who came here in human form. Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 2, and he tells us that the Lord Jesus was in the form of God. And then he goes on in the next verse, I think it is, and he says that he took upon himself the form of a servant. He uses that word form twice, and the word that he uses is a word that doesn't simply describe the shape or the outward appearance of something. The word form is a word that connotes the essence of the thing. The word form, it has to do not just with what is visible, it has to do with an expression of the kind of life that is possessed. If I can illustrate it this way, a plant has a certain form, you know, and so it grows in the ground, and it in the fall it withers and dies, and in the springtime it comes to life again, and it's a plant, and the kind of life that it possesses is plant life, and it's expressed in the way in which it exists. A dog has life, and it expresses it in a particular way. It goes around on all fours, it barks, it laps up water and what have you. And so that's the kind of life that it has. The life is expressed in a particular way. You and I have life. It's not plant life. We don't grow in the ground. It's not animal life. We don't go around on all fours. We don't bark. We have human life. And it's expressed in a particular way. The form in which we exist is human. We have human life. What he's telling us, what Paul is telling us in Philippians chapter 1 is that the Lord Jesus was in the form of God. He was essentially and thoroughly divine. That's what he's saying. And then he adds, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. It wasn't make-believe. It wasn't just an external thing. It wasn't some kind of game he was playing. It wasn't a disguise. It was real. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He came to serve. Though he were a son, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He came into this world to do his Father's will. He came here in submission. Came as a servant. But he was nevertheless God's Son. And Mark will come to this. Notwithstanding the fact that he's going to talk about the Lord Jesus as God's servant, he will, a number of times, 10 times in this gospel, he will refer to him as the Son of God. He says so here in verse 1. God says so. His Father says so down at verse 11. You are my beloved Son. On different occasions, the demons say so. And when he was crucified at Calvary, that centurion, you remember, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. 10 times over in this gospel, he will emphasize that, yeah, okay, I'm presenting to you the one who is God's perfect servant. But get a hold of this. He is none other than God's Son. That's how he's introduced by Mark. And then secondly, in verses 2 and 3, he's predicted, or he's promised by the prophets. Nor, as it says there in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets. And there are two quotations. There is one in verse 2 from the book of Malachi, chapter 3. And there's a second one in verse 3 from Isaiah chapter 40. And these two predictions, these two prophecies, they basically say the same thing. They say God is going to send his messenger, and eventually, after that messenger comes, that will be the forerunner, after that messenger comes, then the Lord himself will come. The messenger is John the Baptist. And so he says there in verse 1, verse 2, quoting from Malachi chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." God is addressing the Lord Jesus. In the book of Malachi, God speaks and he says, "I will send your messenger, my messenger, before his face, who will prepare your way before him." But now, in this, as Mark quotes this verse, he envisages that God the Father is addressing his servant, the Lord Jesus, as he comes into this world. And he says, "I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, before your face, and he will prepare your way before you." And then there's the second quotation from Isaiah 40. Says basically the same thing, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, right? That clearly is John the Baptist. On one occasion, there were some folks who came, they were concerned about what John was doing. John chapter 1 tells us about this. And they came to John the Baptist and they asked him, "Well, who are you? Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you the Christ?" And John the Baptist says, "No, I'm not the Christ." "Well, are you Elijah?" There was a prediction in Malachi that Elijah would come. "No, I'm not Elijah." Well, are you that prophet? Possibly a reference to something that Moses had said. "Are you that prophet that Moses spoke about?" "No, I'm not that prophet." "Well, then who are you?" And John the Baptist says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He was quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And so Mark appeals to that scripture here. He's saying this was predicted, 600 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, God spoke and God predicted that John the Baptist would come, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and what would be the result? He would prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight in anticipation of the arrival on the scene of God's servant himself. And so he's predicted by the prophets. What that tells me, by the way, is that this is something which wasn't an afterthought with God, right? This is something which God had planned all along. I mean, the arrival of the Lord Jesus on the scene wasn't an accident. It wasn't. In fact, it's not a case, is it, that back in the Garden of Eden, man, Adam and Eve, they took of that fruit in disobedience and. It's not a case that when that happened, God was suddenly confronted with a challenge and had to come up with some kind of emergency plan. That's not the way it is. God always knew what was going to happen. God had planned it. God had predicted it. Way back in Old Testament times, even before time began, God already knew what was going to happen. And we're told that God had promised eternal life before the world was. The Lord Jesus, Peter says it, doesn't he? He was like a lamb. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This was something which was always in the heart of God. What happened when the Lord Jesus came into this scene and was born and lived as he did and died and rose again? What happened in all of that was not just something that suddenly came upon this world. It was something which had been predicted and planned by God all along. And the exact moment in history, the right moment, God sent his son. I was thinking about that this morning as we were remembering the Lord. And a number of times in our meeting this morning, we were thinking about his death. We were looking back, weren't we? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "As you oft as you do this, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." So we were looking back, but we also looked forward, didn't we? And we were thinking about what he did for us, what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus. We were also thinking about this blessed hope. He's coming back. And it was occurring, I was thinking about that this morning, and it occurred to me that in both respects, God does things in a perfect way, and he does things right on schedule. Right on schedule. The Lord Jesus came right on schedule. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. He didn't send them in the Garden of Eden. He didn't send them at Mount Sinai. He didn't send them when the children of the people of Judah were taken into captivity in Babylon. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, right on schedule. And the Lord Jesus died right on schedule. This was something which God had planned. It was predicted by the prophets. It was something which was anticipated by God. And so in the Gospel of John particularly, a number of times we read that his hour was not yet come. They would have taken him. There were occasions when they would have killed him, you know, but his hour was not yet come. He couldn't die before the right time. And then you come to John chapter 12. And the Lord Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he died right on schedule. He's coming back right on schedule. Hebrews 10 says so. Hebrews 10 says that he will come and he will not tarry. God has his appointed time. God knows exactly what it is that he's going to do. And God has worked throughout history, not in a reactive kind of way. It's not that God sees what is happening and then decides, okay, I better do something about that. That's not the way it works. God anticipated everything, and God does things. God works throughout history according to his eternal purpose, and he will continue to do so until the day comes that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and every knee bows and acknowledges him as Lord. He was predicted by the prophets. Incidentally, if you're using the Authorized Version, it may say there, I think it says there in the Authorized Version in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. But in fact, there are two prophecies there, as I pointed out. One's from Malachi and one is from Isaiah. And it may be that, I'm not sure which is the, they're using different Greek texts, and I'm not sure which is the more accurate, but it may be that if the Isaiah reference is correct, that portion of the Jewish Old Testament which deals with the prophets, the first book is Isaiah. It's the same in our Bible, as it turns out. And the last book is Malachi. And so it may be that that there's simply a reference to that whole book, right? It begins with Isaiah. So it's written in Isaiah, in the book of the prophets, right? We have these two references. But we have a reference actually in the first of the prophets, Isaiah, and in the last of the prophets, Malachi. Because the subject of prophecy is the Lord Jesus. Christianity is Christ. The subject of prophecy, the essence of prophecy, is Jesus Christ. It revolves around him. And the prophets, they predicted that he was coming. And so he's promised by the prophets. And then thirdly, in verse 4, we learn that he was honored by John. It says about John and that he came baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance. And down at verse 7, he says this. He preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Talks about his person of the Lord Jesus. He is worthier, he's mightier than I. His sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I'm told that a disciple would do everything for his master except this. He wouldn't loose or buckle his sandal strap. A slave would do that. A slave would do anything. And John is saying here, well, I'm not just like a disciple who wouldn't do this, and I'm not like a slave who would do this. I'm not even worthy to do it. He is mightier than I. He's worthier than I. He recognizes the uniqueness of this one, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus. He points to his person. John himself. John himself was very important. The Lord Jesus is no one born of women greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist talks about the Lord Jesus, and he says, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. We get it elsewhere too, don't we? For example, on one occasion, he's asked by his disciples about the Lord Jesus, and he says, well, he's the bridegroom, and I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He's the important one, right? I already quoted from John chapter 1 where he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And John, in that gospel, he has introduced the Lord Jesus as in this way. In the beginning was the Word. The Lord Jesus is the Word, and John is the voice. the world of difference between the word and the voice. The word is infinitely more important than the voice. The word doesn't need the voice. The word can exist in written form. Without the word, the voice is just a noise. The word is infinitely more important than the voice. The word exists before the voice. I mean, before I speak, hopefully I'm thinking about what I'm going to say, and the thoughts are then expressed in words. The word exists before the voice. The word continues to exist after the voice is silent. It may even be that as you go home today, there will be something I've said, and you'll be able to reflect on it and to remember it. You don't hear the voice anymore, but the word continues to exist. The word is infinitely more important than the voice. John the Baptist is just a voice, God's messenger, in a sense, right, to proclaim, to prepare the way of the Lord. But he's just a voice. He's just a mouthpiece through whom God communicates his message. The Lord Jesus is the eternal word. That means that he is the one who embodies in him, in his person, all that God is, and he is the one who makes God known. The word is an expression of the thoughts. He is the word. He is the utterance of God. He is the expression of God. He is the one who makes God visible and audible. He is the one who makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God. He could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. To hear him was to hear God. To see him was to see God, right? To come to know him is to come to know God. To acknowledge him as Savior is to have a relationship with the living God. He is the Word. John says he's worthier than I, as to his person. And then as to his work, in verse 8, he says it this way: I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is, again, it's something much more important, isn't it? John, he says it back in verse 4, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The Lord Jesus did more than talk about the remission of sins. The Lord Jesus made the remission of sins a possibility. John would say on one occasion, as he looked at the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't just preach repentance. He does that. And in this very chapter, down at verse 15, the Lord Jesus preaches, "Repent and believe in the gospel." But he doesn't just preach repentance. He doesn't just call people to a confession of their sins. He forgives sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist could never do that. John could simply point people to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who, by his death, he makes forgiveness a possibility. He is infinitely more important than John. But then it tells us in verse 9 that it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And we read that verse and we might think, why was he baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? It says back at verse 4 that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It says in verse 5 that all these folks went out to him, and they were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Why was Jesus baptized? He had no sins of his own to confess, did he? There was no sin there. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. So why would he submit to this? Why was he baptized? Certainly it wasn't because of any sin on his part. That's not why he was baptized. Some people might suggest, he was baptized as our example. Some of you have been in the land of Israel, and as we have, and we've been at the River Jordan, and there are some people who like to be baptized. I don't understand this, but they want to be baptized in the River Jordan. In fact, some Christians who've already been baptized, they want to be baptized again in the River Jordan. I don't know why, because this is not Christian baptism. I remember a number of years ago interviewing a young person who wanted to be baptized, and the obvious question when you chat with somebody is, how did you come to know the Lord? And another question is, why do you want to be baptized? And the answer one individual gave on one occasion was, Jesus is our example. We want to do what Jesus did. But Jesus is not our example. This is not Christian baptism. This has got nothing to do with Christian baptism. This is a different thing altogether. This is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Christian baptism is an altogether different thing. Christian baptism is an acknowledgement that I've died with Christ and I'm raised again together with Christ. That's what Christian baptism is about. That's not what John's baptism was about. This is not Christian baptism. He's not our example in this respect. Which so begs the question then, well, why was he baptized? And I would suggest that the reason he was baptized was not as our example, but as our substitute. He's there in our place. Matthew actually expands on this a little bit, and in Matthew's gospel, that John, when the Lord Jesus comes to be baptized, John is reluctant. John says, "I have need to be baptized of you," and so initially, he didn't want to. He didn't want to baptize the Lord Jesus. And the Lord replied, and he says, "Well, suffer it to be so now, because thus it is fitting for us to fulfill every righteous requirement." It's almost as though he's saying, you know, I'm here to do everything that I know why I've come. I've come as God's servant. I've come to represent men and women. I've come to do what God wants me to do. And what God wants me to do is to give myself on behalf of men and women, act as their representative, die on their account as their substitute. And so I'm going to take their place. And so I'm going to be baptized, not on my behalf. I have no sin to confess, but on their behalf. I think it's an anticipation of his entire ministry, and particularly of his death. What was his death about? Romans chapter 5 tells us, Romans chapter 5 says that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so this is the Lord Jesus in obedience. The Lord Jesus, if you will, he's saying to his Father, look here, I've come into this world as your servant, and moreover, I've come in order that I might act on behalf of sinful men and women, and in order to do that, I need to identify with them. Need to identify with them in their humanity. And so he became a man, didn't he? Real man. Never get away from that. The Lord Jesus was a real man. No make-believe. He was thoroughly human. Eternally and thoroughly divine, but also thoroughly human. He was a real man. He became like us. He became one of us. He identified with us in our humanity. He identified with us in our suffering. Experienced the things that we suffer. Experienced the same kind of things. There were no shortcuts for the Lord Jesus as a man. He experienced hunger and thirst and weariness and all of those things that come to us. He knew all about those things. He experienced loneliness and rejection, so that in a physical way and in an emotional way, the Lord Jesus identified with us, and he experienced what we experience as a man. He's come to identify with us in our humanity and in our suffering and in our sin. He's here to act on our behalf. He's here to take our place. And so as he's baptized, it's almost as though he is confessing not any sin on his part, he's confessing our sins. He's here in order that he might deal with our sins. And so one commentator says it this way: in his baptism, he became for men's sake and in their place the one great sinner who repents. Another one says it this way: Jesus did after all have sin, namely our sin. He was there not because being baptized, he was doing that not because of any failure on his part. He was there as our representative. Just as when he died at Calvary. When he died at Calvary, you remember those two thieves. And one of them, he says, "Well, if you're the Christ, you know, come down from the cross, save yourself, save us." And the other one says, "Don't you fear God? And we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing amiss." He wasn't there because of anything that he had done. He was there not because of his sin. He was there because of our sin. He was there as our substitute. And so it is in his baptism. He's anticipating that. His whole life, he's here as God's servant to do what God wants. What does God want? God wants satisfaction when it comes to sin. God cannot arbitrarily forget about sin. No matter how much he loves us, he can't just sweep it under the carpet and say, "Well, I know you've sinned, but I'll tell you what, we'll forget about it." He cannot do that. He demands satisfaction for sin. And the Lord Jesus comes as Cranfield says, as the one great sinner who repents in our place as our substitute. And so first of all then, he's introduced by Mark, and then he's predicted by the prophets, and then he's honored by John the Baptist. And then fourthly, in verse 10, he's anointed by the Spirit. Immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. He's honored by the Spirit. I think it's a statement about the character of the Lord Jesus, a dove. Well, the Lord said at another occasion, he says, be harmless as dove, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. It's a picture of innocence. You get it back in the flood, don't you? When Noah, he sent out the raven, and the raven never came back. The raven, presumably, it found something there floating on the water and something to rest upon, and he sent out a dove. The dove came back. The dove wouldn't pollute itself, wouldn't defile itself with whatever was there. It's harmless. It is a picture of harmlessness and innocence. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove. I think it says something about the character of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God, if you will, he recognizes that here in this person, there is one who in every respect answers to his own sinless character. Here is one who is harmless. Here is one who is pure. Here is one who is undefiled. And the Spirit of God comes and he rests upon the Lord Jesus, descending upon him like a dove. It says something about his character. I think it also says something about his ministry, incidentally, because in his mission, because it is, we could describe it as an anointing, doesn't he? And Peter does that later on. He says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And anointing in Scripture has the idea of someone who is being set apart for a particular purpose. And so in the Old Testament, kings were anointed, priests were anointed. You remember David, when he was anointed, Samuel came and he anointed David as king, and priests, they were anointed before they entered into their ministry. And so the anointing had this idea that here is one who is set apart. Here is one that God is setting apart for a particular purpose. And not only is he setting them apart for a particular purpose, but he enables them. He's undertaking to enable them as they carry out that purpose. And so when Samuel anointed David, we are told that the Spirit of God came upon him. And God anoints him. God, in effect, says, David, I've got something I want you to do. You're going to be king, and you're not up to it, but my Spirit's upon you. I will enable you. So it has that double connotation, I think, one of divine appointment, and secondly, divine enabling. The Lord Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. Divine appointment. God is saying by his Spirit, you are my servant. You've come for a particular purpose. I recognize that. And so I am declaring that you are the one that I have sent for a particular reason. And the Spirit of God comes upon him to enable. And so the ministry of the Lord Jesus was a joint venture, if I can put it this way, between the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. And in fact, in verse 12, notice, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. There was this togetherness. There was this cooperation. And the Lord Jesus, he is anointed by the Spirit, and that wasn't a temporary thing, that was a permanent thing. And that wasn't a partial thing, that was something that was full. The Spirit of God comes upon him in fullness. He comes upon him to stay. And God is acknowledging that he is his servant. And so he is anointed by the Spirit. And then finally, in verse 11, he's acknowledged by God the Father. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There are three things there. There's the relationship, you're my Son. There is the affection, you're my beloved Son. And there's the delight, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When I read this, you know, I think about Isaac. Isaac is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And back in Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham and he says, I want you to take your son, right? Your son, your only son, the relationship, Isaac. Isaac means laughter. So there's the idea of delight and joy. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. First reference to love in the Bible. And so we have these three things there, the relationship. and the affection and the joy and the delight. Isaac was his son, his only son. He had other sons. He had Ishmael. Later on, there were the sons of the concubines. And so he had other sons, but Isaac was the one and only. He's described in Hebrews chapter 11 as the only begotten. And that's an expression that is used of the Lord Jesus a number of times in the New Testament. He's the one and only. There's no one like him. As far as God the Father is concerned, there is this very, very unique relationship between the Father and the Son. My Son. My only Son. And there is affection. My beloved Son. My beloved Son. He always loved. He always loved the Lord Jesus. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. I said that's the first reference to love in the Bible. And it seems to me that it sort of points to the original love in the universe, if you will. The original love in the universe is referred to in John 17, where the Lord Jesus says this. He says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." That's where it all began, within the Godhead. Incidentally, that's why, one reason why there is a plurality of persons within the Godhead. If you're going to have love, you need to have more than one person. I mean, to have love, there must be somebody who expresses love, and there must be an object to that love, right? There must be at least two people, right? You can't have love in isolation. God is love. Why? He's three persons in one. And so within the Godhead, eternally, there was love. There was fellowship and oneness and togetherness and harmony, and there was love. My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I mentioned that Isaac means delight. Isaac means joy. Laughter, actually. It means laughter. Sarah laughed. You remember on one occasion God came to Abraham and says, "You're going to have a son. And by the way, Sarah is going to be the mother." And Sarah was listening. You know, she wasn't there actually with them, but she was behind the tent there somewhere, and she was listening, and she laughed. And God said, Why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah said, "I didn't laugh." And God said, "Yes, you did." The Lord Jesus it was, I think. That was a Christophany, a theophany. The Lord Jesus was there in human form, chatting with Abraham, and he says, "Yes, you did laugh." He said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And what do you know? 9 months later, or thereabouts, Isaac is born, and Sarah gives him the name Isaac because she said, "God has made me to laugh." The laughter formerly was a laughter of incredulity. I think she was saying, "This is absurd. You know, this old man's going to have a son, and you know, I'm 90-odd. It's impossible. I mean, this is too absurd." And so she laughs. This is silly. She laughs, the laughter of incredulity. But it happens. And there's a laughter of delight. God has made me to laugh. And their delight, their joy, knew no bounds as that little fellow came into their family. Well, God looks at his son and he says, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, my delight, my joy." You can only imagine the satisfaction that God the Father found as he looked down on this scene and as he saw the Lord Jesus and how he lived. He's a man, yeah, he was his servant, but he was a man like no other man. There was no selfishness there, no agenda of his own. No rebellion, no self-will. "I seek not my own will," he says. "I seek the glory, not my glory. I seek my Father's glory. I do always those things that please the Father." There was this total commitment on the part of the Lord Jesus to do what his Father wanted. And God the Father looks down and he says, "I'm well pleased. I'm delighted in the Lord Jesus." And it begs the question, as we conclude this morning, what do you think about the Lord Jesus? We have this fivefold testimony here. He's introduced by Mark, predicted by the prophets, honored by John, anointed by the Spirit, acknowledged by his Father. But the question really is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Who is he? What does he mean to you? Have you actually come to terms with this reality that he was none other and is none other than God who was manifest in flesh and who died? Not as an accident, and not just as a dreadful crime or as a dreadful atrocity, or not just as an unfortunate end to an otherwise remarkable life, but who died on your behalf and rose again. And he's in heaven today at the right hand of God. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Do you worship him? He is altogether worthy. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for what he came to do. And thank you, Father, that he did it. And he did it in such a way that you were satisfied. As he died at Calvary, he could say, "It's finished." And it was. He had done everything. Everything that was expected, everything that was required, he had done it. And we thank you that you were satisfied. You said, "Amen." You raised him from the dead. And you gave him glory. Because he is everything that you desired, and he has done everything that you required. And so we thank you for him. Pray, our Father, that this morning our hearts would indeed go out to him in recognition of who he is, that we might worship him. If we don't know him, we pray that we might be constrained by your Spirit to think very seriously about this one and who he is and the claims that he made and the things that he did and the significance of all of that for us this morning. And if we do know him, help us, our Father, to love him as we should and serve him as we should and worship him as we should. We thank you for him in his name. Amen. Our time is gone, so we won't sing.